So we're working our way this Lent through the Sermon on the Mount. If you wanted to distill Jesus' teaching into one set of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount is it. We had a look at Matthew's gospel and looked in the way that Matthew is keen to communicate to his Jewish readership who are twigging that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is like a new Moses. There's five bits of teaching. There's five blocks of teaching in Matthew, just like there are five books of the law for good Jews. And we get, of course, to the Sermon on the Mount, which reminds us of where Moses received the law. And Jesus gives his presentation of God's way for living, the Jesus kind of life, from a mountain to the crowds that are gathering now that he's healed and spoken with great authority. So we're looking right through the Sermon on the Mount, and our subtitle for that is the Jesus kind of life. What Jesus is describing is how to live as someone like him. And if you want to understand how Jesus understood himself and understood how we can live in that life too, the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to start. Now, just a review of what we've been doing over these past couple of weeks to catch you up to speed as we've looked at the Jesus kind of life. The first thing is about the kingdom of God primarily in Mark and Luke. In Matthew, it tends to be the kingdom of the heavens, not exclusively. And we described that that's a description of how it's a way of encouraging us to see that the power of God is right there. It's not far away, not distant, not remote. That we just reach in by faith, and the same reality that Jesus ministered in and spoke of is there for us, even though we can't see it. As we ourselves begin to work in the kingdom, there's a viral spread of God's family values, because it's not just us who decide that we're going to trust in Jesus, but as we trust in Jesus, his goodness flows through us to our spouses and our children and our parents and grandparents, our community, our friends, and our neighbors, and of course, even our enemies, which we'll get to in a week or two's time. So those family values of love make their way out through the kingdom. Where that love is expressed, the kingdom of God is there, regardless as to whether the people who are doing it know it or not, which is why God's grace can flow through people who don't even profess a faith in Jesus Christ. And the purpose of it is to overcome evil with good in human history. That's Dallas Willard's two quotes there. So it's the viral spread of God's family values, and it's overcoming evil with good in human history. We're tracking through with the book, The Divine Conspiracy, by Dallas Willard. I have on good authority from intelligent people. It's not the world's easiest read, so if you are struggling with it, you could try the YouTube videos. The trouble is I've had other equally intelligent people say, that's not the easiest listen. So if you listen week by week, we'll distill it through for you. But perhaps more importantly is listen to Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. Let the teaching of Jesus soak in. It only lasts about 20 minutes. If you put it loud on your Bluetooth speaker, you can have David Suchet read it to you while you're having a shower. Whatever it is that you do, just soak in the teaching of Jesus through this Lent. We started in our first week by going to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking about a good tree can't produce bad fruit, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. He's looking at the fruit in our lives of that kingdom kind of living, that Jesus kind of life. And of course, he finishes with that most famous of parables, that the wise person is like the man who built his house on rock, and the foolish person, sand. I wish you'd been here when we were doing that, because I got all the 70s, 60s, and 50s kids to sing that song and do the actions for the kids. It was a dignity stripper of the first degree, and also it was great for nostalgia, though I have heard that nostalgia is not what it used to be. Then we ask the question, is that in our community, who's really blessed and who's not blessed? And we engaged last week with the Beatitudes, which can sound quite strange and contradictory. I was suggesting they're a bit like Jim Morrison lyrics. Nobody's complained about that, so I hold to that. But as you read through the Beatitudes, you're not reading how to do a Jesus life. You're reading that folks who are doing the kind of good things in their communities that often are unpaid or unwarranted, unrewarded, should I say, that actually in God's kingdom they get rewarded. And I'll leave you to read the Beatitudes for yourself later. But when you read them that way, that God blesses those who get in the middle of fights, the peacemakers. God blesses those who are poor, know their spiritual hunger. God blesses them. God blesses those whose hearts are pure. God blesses those who are persecuted. All of these blessings are reaching out not to people who are exemplifying how to live, but to the sort of people that if we just leave things to the world, the flesh, and the devil will be crushed. And then encouraged you to think about the least blessed people in our community and write some Beatitudes of our own. So blessed are the addicted, blessed are the abused, blessed are the rejected. And then you can fill in from Scripture or whatever it may be, a blessing at the back of it. That's what Jesus is doing there. Now we come to this week. Let me ask you a question. Who has most influenced you in your Christian life? Who has most influenced you in your Christian life? And if you have the memory of a goldfish, tap it into your phone or write it on the back of your hand. If you're sitting near a woman, as I always tell you, you will have access to a pen. All right? Just find a way. If you've got great memory, just lodge it somewhere in your mind. Okay. Who's most influenced you in your Christian life? And you could say Jesus, but really, we'll get there. I'm talking about the flesh and blood Jesuses that we meet in our day-to-day living, or perhaps read or listen to or whatever it may be. You got that? Okay. Now what I want you to think is, what was distinctive about them? Or what is distinctive about them, if they're still with us? So who's most influenced you, and what's distinctive about them? Right. Now, some of you chatty types will be desperate to share your insight with your neighbor. I'll give you a moment or two to do so. And those of you deep introverts, you'll just want a bit of space to remember. Has everybody got someone? We're going now to read on in Matthew chapter 5. Let's read this together. So reading from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Tun, tun, tun. Anyone nervous? Right. Let's untangle this pile of spaghetti, shall we? Let's start with the first section. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. Now, who here did chemistry? So who here finds this teaching a little confusing? What salt? Sodium chloride. How does sodium chloride lose its saltiness? Well done. Okay. Higher chemistry, here we come. How does sodium chloride lose its saltiness? Is it salty as a powder? Yes. Is it salty as a solution? Yes. Is Jesus thick as mints? Ooh! Oh no, maybe Jesus is thick. He doesn't know modern science. He's the kind of ancient guy who doesn't know what he's talking about. Oh well, never mind. Right? Turns out, not right. So Jesus lived in, he grew up in Galilee. Any salty places near Galilee? The Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on planet Earth that isn't underwater. It's the lowest below sea level, even though it's quite close to the coast. And because of that, and because of the sunshine it gets, there are huge concentrations. Does anybody know if you took a liter of dead sea water and evaporated it, how much salt would be left? A quarter of a liter. Okay. That is very, very salty. I mean, that's even saltier than Builder's Chippy, okay? Man, those things used to be salty. So salt was used for many things. It was used for disinfecting. It was used for preserving. If you want to preserve meat, it's a great way to leach out the moisture. You know, you cure meat in salt. Fish as well. Also, it was used for flavoring, just as we'd use it. The thing is that for the posh folks, they might have evaporate from the Dead Sea, but what poor folks tended to have was what was mined in the salt mines. Do people know that we mine for salt? Okay. Anybody get any of that posh Himalayan rock salt that's pink? Yeah, okay. That's not been at the bottom of an ocean for a very long time. I don't want to get into a big argument about that, about young earth, old earth, and all that stuff, but that didn't come from under the sea this time. It was dug out of a mine. And indeed, the deepest mines in the UK are not coal mines. They are salt mines. And there's quite a few of them in Yorkshire. There are salt mines around the edge of the Dead Sea, as you might imagine. And what they produce is not pure sodium chloride. They called it salt, but it wasn't just salt. It was adulterated with other minerals. Are we getting somewhere here now? So there you are, okay, and you've got your fish supper in Jerusalem. And you get out your salt, and you sprinkle it on the top, and you tuck into it, and it doesn't taste any different, just tastes a bit gritty. What might have happened? How dissolvable is salt in moisture? Does sodium chloride like to go into solution? Yes, it does. That's why it's good for flavoring stuff, yeah? Because your tongue can dissolve it, your saliva dissolves it. You could dissolve it in a soup, okay? And if you dissolve it quickly, no one can tell you off for putting it in, because salt is new evil. You know, if you use lots of salt, you might be thought to be evil. So, and if you actually look what the daily recommended amounts are, they are faintingly small. As I discovered, I was eating a mini sausage yesterday and decided to read the packet. Here's the thing. If your Dead Sea mine salt got damp and the salt solution ran to the bottom and perhaps soaked into the jar, when you use the stuff that looked like salt, did it taste salty? No. So what might you do with it? Oh, well, we've got a hole in the path. All right? Now does it make sense? As soon as the salt is no longer good for seasoning or preserving or disinfecting, what use is it? Its use is gravel. That's it. It's lost something that's important. Right. Does that make more sense now? Okay. Did anybody here not know that? I didn't know that till this week, so every day is a school day. Can anybody figure out what this is a picture of? This is a picture of Europe. Well done. So you'll see on the top in the middle, you can see the United Kingdom. You can actually see very clearly the central belt of Scotland. I believe that's just Bathgate. Okay. It's Bathgate and Livingston, and the light's generated by roundabouts. So here, up here, is the United Kingdom and Ireland. And then down into France, where Brian was, lucky so-and-so. And there's the boot of Italy and, you know, Sicily, Sardinia, across to Spain. And then to North Africa, where we've sent young people on mission and across into the Balkans and all that sort of area. And up as far, even as far as Scandinavia, you can see Denmark there. So when Jesus was alive, from space, the earth would not have looked like this, would it? It would have been utterly dark, apart from a few places that were wealthy enough to use resources to keep them lit. By and large, when it went dark, what did people do? They went to bed, which is why they were much better rested than we tend to be. They also had shorter working days, but we'll talk about that later. The advent of artificial light has done all sorts of things in terms of our living. But it also gives us a grandstand view of what a city on a hill really looks like. The fact is that although street lights, domestic lights, car lights, motorway lights, whatever it may be, All of them can be seen from space. They kind of gather together, and you can see the concentrations. Look at the concentrations of, you can pick out where the big cities are by their light. Now, Jesus said, you're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Pet peeve of mine is when my children borrow a torch, leave it on, and put it back in the cupboard. Because the next time we need it, that's why windy up torches, they're the future, folks. So frustrating, isn't it, when you've got a light that doesn't work. I know talking with folks who are in wartime, they had to shut out the light. And the light that you had on your car, albeit your car wasn't very fast, even if you had one, was absolutely tiny. For fear of being seen. Indeed, fake cities were lit up by the British to fool German bombers during the Second World War. And it worked. So, that is a call to shine out, is it not? To be a light. Now, those of you who know the Sermon on the Mount will say, oh, hang fire, hang fire, hang fire. Doesn't Jesus also say, when you give, don't do it in public to be seen by others? Are we not supposed to do our good deeds quietly and secretly? And we will get to that, but just a brief note. When Jesus is talking about that, he uses the phrase to be seen by others. He doesn't mean you have to be super, super furtive. It can be difficult, all right? It can be difficult to let your good deeds... Everybody walking their dogs yesterday knew that we were clearing snow. We couldn't hide that. I'm not going to make a big thing about it. But by the same token, even though we don't do things to gain favor from other people, which we'll deal with in a future week, which is really what Jesus is talking about, he is saying, let the kingdom, that viral family value, that goodness in the evil of history shine through you to others. Let it make a difference. Is there a difference in your street because you're living there? Is there a difference in your workplace because you're living there? In your family because you're living there? In the way you conduct business and deal with your boss or your minions, depending on where you are in the food chain? And then Jesus goes on to say this, and I think this is the real challenging bit about this morning. He says, don't misunderstand why I'm here. Because people were wondering if he was a revolutionary that wanted to do away with all the narky rules and regulations that the Jews had observed. And of course, the fear was he was not Jewish. And indeed, Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And he says, not a single, what's the King James, jot or tittle, not a single comma or full stop or hyphen will fall from the law. Indeed, I've come to fulfill it. And any of you who teach people not to obey those laws, you're in big trouble. You'll not get to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, first off, see when Jesus says at the end, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, what do you think he means? Does he mean you won't be saved? That you're going to become Beelzebub's barbecue? Is that what he means? No. Is that what some of you thought it might mean? Yeah. You're not feeling very Jewish today, are you? You didn't wash your hands 7 times before breakfast, and you maybe had a prawn cocktail for breakfast, and if you did, you'd be feeling rather the worse for it now. We'll get to that in a moment. What Jesus is talking about is not your salvation. He's talking about being able to function in that kingdom of the heavens, to be able to reach through in faith. So we don't get to disdain what's gone before us. We get to recognize that Jesus has fulfilled it. And of course, as we'll see later in Jesus' teaching in Matthew, he's going to reshape some of the laws. In fact, the very next section, he's going to reshape some laws to do with disdain and lust, which is the subject of tonight. So what he's saying is that you don't get off with this. Your righteousness, your goodness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees a good bunch? I've got a friend called Graham Astles, and Graham Astles is a minister in Benes now. Took over from Albert Bogle, those of you who remember Albert. And he used to be treasurer here, Graham, and helped pray as I was first coming to Gorebridge Parish. Lovely guy. I remember chatting with him. He loved to do Stella and cigars in his garage. That was his thing. And late at night, and he would intone wisely. And he said, you know what, Mark? I've just read an article that figured out that if you were a pious Jew, do you know how much of your income you gave away? And I said, well, up to that point, I thought it'd be about 10% with a few offerings on top. But seeing as you're asking me, I'm suspicious it's not. And he said, no, someone's figured it out. 37%. 37%. Now, it's easy to think, well, it's no bother exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees. They had it in for Jesus. Well, some of them did. But Jairus was a Pharisee, and he got Jesus to resurrect his daughter. He trusted in Jesus. And indeed, Jesus' own belief patterns would suggest he was a Pharisee himself. Of all the groups of Jews in the area, the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Pharisees, the Essenes, you've maybe never heard of them, but they're probably what we call the scribes, because they like writing. We found some of their stuff in the Dead Sea in 1948. Those guys were good guys. They were the sort of people that they were good folks. And Jesus is saying your righteousness must exceed theirs. And so you might be wondering, how? Are you? Or are you just going, get past this, get past this, but get past it, all right? Okay. The Pharisees' righteousness was an external righteousness. Now, I say that with the greatest of respect for my Jewish brethren, okay? We had a Messianic Jewish rabbi here, and he would want to add some footnotes to that, saying, it's not just an external observance. For many, there's a heart devotion. You read that, for example, in the Psalms, don't you? The folks who wrote the Psalms, David and all those others who wrote the Psalms, they had a heart commitment to God. It wasn't just external observance, but the Pharisees insisted on really strict external observance. No work on the Sabbath. Make sure you tithe your herbs as well as tithing your grain. Make sure that you observe the 600 plus rules that we have distilled from the five books of the law. It's not just a matter of the Ten Commandments. It was really difficult, still is really difficult to be an Orthodox Jew. So much of their emphasis was on external behavior. Now, the church I grew up in, much of the emphasis was on external behavior. Christians are not immune from this. You had to dress a certain way. Many ladies wore hats. It was more important to wear a hat than it was to smile at children. I guarantee you. I'll repeat that, Richard. It was more important as a lady to wear a hat than smile at children. And why are you laughing? Because you went to a church like that at some point too. Okay? The spiritual gift of Tut. All right? Which is not an Egyptian thing. I'll leave you to figure it out. So there was a big focus on external behavior, which has its place, and it's good as far as it goes. But to live in the kingdom of the heavens, to work in the kingdom of God, you need much, much more than that. It's not about being seen to do the right thing. It's about being right on the inside, okay? Because Jesus' kind of righteousness is an internal righteousness. Where does Jesus dwell by His Spirit? Inside, right? They had an external temple where they believed the presence of God dwelt, and there's plenty of evidence to suggest that at times people genuinely experienced the presence of God in the temple, the first and the second temple, especially the first, and the tent that preceded it, which we call the tabernacle. But the temple of God now is us. We're built together as a temple of living stones. It's within. Now, where would you need to clean out in order for that to happen? We were doing it with Ethan earlier. It's got to be an internal making right. And that's where the kingdom of the heavens gains traction. Let me ask you a question. Do you love anyone? Yeah, okay. Does that flow out in action? Yeah? Warning, guys, Mother's Day's coming. Okay. All right? It flows out. Let me ask you another question. Do you struggle with hatred towards somebody? How hard is it to hold back that action? Really hard. Especially when you are temporarily hating someone you usually love. So Jesus' righteousness is a heart attitude. It's internal righteousness as opposed to external observance. The call that Jesus is making on those who would come after him is this. Be distinctive. Be distinctive. Now, you could be distinctive by having big hair or wearing wild colors, or, you know, you could be distinctive by having two heads. I'm not sure if that's actually, you know, you could do wear a funny hat. Wonderful. I wasn't actually thinking of Eileen. I was thinking about me in my 20s. But you know what, Eileen? That's a sister from another mother. Loves her colors. There's all sorts of ways to be distinctive. You know, you could be a Cowden Beef fan, all right? There are all sorts of ways to be distinctive. But the thing is that Jesus is calling for a distinctiveness here that's like salt. It's like salt in a community. It's the thing that makes the difference. It takes the bitterness away. It preserves and protects. It makes holy. It makes clean. Are you distinctive like that in your community, your family, your workplace? It's a distinctiveness to be like a city on a hill. Loads of people have had visions about this place being a city on a hill. I have on occasion thought about putting a rotating light in the tower just so that a light flashes every now and then like a lighthouse to emphasize the fact that you can see this place. It's like a city on a hill. Are you like that in your family, in your workplace, in your community? Are you distinctive like that? Is your life, at the end of it, going to be a story about Jesus as much as a story about you? Those of you who were here last week will remember that I read this. I read this out. Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. I'm told that his funeral service is now available on YouTube. And all my mom could say last night is, watch it. Watch it. There's lots of piano playing at the beginning, but once you're past that, the service is amazing, apparently. Absolutely amazing. Look it up on YouTube. Was Billy Graham distinctive? Okay. He was distinctive. He became a Christian under the ministry of a guy you maybe have never heard of, the unlikely named Mordecai Ham. There we go. Did Billy Graham live a life that was distinctive? Is it a life that's as much about Jesus as it's about Billy? Arguably more so. Be distinctive. That's the call. Now, back to your original thought. Who has most influenced you in your Christian life? Bring them back to mind. Bring their faces, the stories back to mind. What was distinctive about them that warmed you? And now, what I want you to do is in a quiet moment with your Father in heaven, ask that you might receive that same grace yourself. A holy moment. Ask that you might receive that grace yourself. I remember one guy who really influenced me was a guy called John Bennett, and he's the reason that Simeon's middle name is John. But John Bennett died at the age of 47, which is the age I am now, leaving a wife and two adopted children. And I remember praying for Gail, his wife, and praying with Gail, telling her, I have prayed that the grace that John had would be afforded to you. And John's great ambition was to teach in a university and be a witness in maybe teaching history or something of that nature. He never got to it. But Gail would go on to teach at university. She teaches at Indiana State University in Indianapolis.
Ask for the grace that impacted your life, and I guarantee you, in some wonderful way, it will be yours. Now, we all have a call on our life to be distinctive. As I grieve and give thanks from the life of my father, I'm busy figuring out what was distinctive and good about him. It'll be 6 months since he died this week, and I'm just thinking through that and trying to see what inheritance he's left behind. And asking for that for myself. We are called to be distinctive, and we've called to be Christ-like, whether we wear pastel colors or vivid. We're called to be like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And if we allow that to happen, we will truly live in the reality of the kingdom of the heavens, so that when we ask for healing, people will be healed. When we need the words to say, we will be given wisdom. When we need a strategy for taking the good news of Jesus into a school or a community or a city or a town or a scheme or a housing estate, we will get it. When we're trying to figure out how to clothe those who are destitute and feed those who are poor, we will get it. And to some extent, at least, we have already got it. Here's a wee montage. Some of my favorites. So there's Nicky Gumbel, there's Pope Francis, and there's the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. How did Justin Welby come to faith in Jesus Christ? Through an Alpha course. Where did he do his curacy? At Holy Trinity Brompton. Who's the rector of Holy Trinity Brompton? Nicky Gumbel. Well, I think he might be a canon now because he's a big gun. Now, thank you. Middle top. Got to keep him fresh. Middle top, who's that? Corrie ten Boom, who survived the horrors of Auschwitz, even though her father and her sister did not. To the right there, who's that? Jane Haining, well done. Jane Haining, the Church of Scotland missionary who saw a revival in the Jewish community of Budapest and resisted every attempt by 121 George Street to bring her back home. So she was shipped with the people she served and was teaching them about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, right up until she was gassed. Bottom left, Jean Vanier. Jean Vanier, the French Catholic saint, priest, who just opened his home to people with learning difficulties and created the L'Arche community, which was a great salvation. All of you have benefited from French Canadian Henri Nouwen and his writing. You've got Jean Vanier to thank for that. Next to him, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, the Romanian nun who ministered with the Sisters of Mercy on the streets of Calcutta, and then Billy Graham himself, who has evangelized countless millions. I could add Joan Wimber, Reinhard Bonnke. I could add endless numbers. You could add your own montage. And of course, we could add very personal pictures. My mom, my dad, my gran, my auntie, my neighbor, my small group leader on Alpha, whoever it was that made that impact on you. And we, as part of the body of Christ, living in the power of the kingdom of heavens, are in communion with the saints. We said it today as we confess the Apostles' Creed. What does that mean? It means that we are vitally connected by the Holy Spirit to those who've gone before, to Mary Robertson, to Betty Haldane, to all of those people, for Esther McLeod, all the great saints who worshipped here. We are as connected to them by the Spirit of God, for they are not dead. They're more alive than they ever were. They've just changed their address. They've gone into the presence of God. And we get to be with them and the whole host and company of heaven and every Christian in this world. That's the communion of saints. For every believer in Jesus is a saint, not by good works, though we are thankful for those, but by the grace of Jesus that reaches out to us from the cross. At the start of the year, Helen Tate brought this scripture prophetically to us. This is from the book of Hebrews and perfectly encapsulates what life in the kingdom of the heavens is in the company of those who have gone before us. If you can read, read with me. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Amen? Amen? Be distinctive. Shall we worship?